The following message has been brought to you by Trinity Baptist Church. For more information, visit us on the web at trinitybc.org.
Amen. Some of you this morning have your hopes set on all sorts of things of this life, things that don't really provide what you honestly are hoping they will provide, things that definitely don't last beyond the grave. It's hard to find a hope that lasts beyond the grave, a hope that he can lead you to not even fear death. And we look to Jesus, I will set my hope on Jesus, and we come to find he's the one that came out of the grave. He's the one that overcame sin, death, and the grave. I pray you know that hope, as it was so beautifully sung, a hope that is in Christ, a hope that is in Jesus and what he has done for us this morning. If you don't, I hope that by the end of the sermon this morning, you will. That as you examine with me Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, my goodness, my prayer would be if you don't know Christ, that you would come to a place this morning where you come to realize how desperate you are without him, how much you need him, and you come to see just how beautiful his grace and mercy is, how free his grace and mercy is, how it's available to you. Now, even in this moment, that would lead you to a place of turning, of repenting, turning to Jesus, finding he can forgive, he can redeem, he can restore you. Palm Sunday, every year we celebrate it at the beginning of Holy Week. It commemorates, draws our memory to that triumphant entry of Jesus where the crowds rejoiced at his arrival. Where the crowds, according to Luke's gospel, sang out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And yet we know that it was likely these same very people in that same very crowd that on Friday is standing before Pilate when Pilate says, "Who do you want me to release to you, Jesus or Barabbas?" And the crowd cries out, "Crucify him, crucify him, release unto us Barabbas, but crucify Jesus." They welcomed what they thought was going to be an earthly supreme king who would free them from Rome and the misery that they were under. But when they found that he was one who proclaimed he came to bring the forgiveness of sins, that he was the merciful Savior who could take away their iniquity if they only repent, the people had no place for that, had no need that they saw of such a king. You know, we look back and we do wonder, how could people be so blind? How could you be so dumb? Like, Jesus was right there in front of your very eyeballs, the Son of God incarnate, and yet there were so many, the majority, who were blinded, who were deceived, who were of the group that rejected and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." We looked to Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24 2 weeks ago, and if you were with us, you can just glance over that passage, and if you weren't, what we found is that in the life of Jesus, he's reached a point in his ministry where there was a growing group that was starting to turn against him. A growing group of people led by the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were rejecting that Jesus truly was the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And there's a growing number that we're going to see as we continue through the group of Matthew that were rejecting him. He gave a rebuke to those cities where he did most of his mighty works and his teaching because they didn't repent, Chorazin and Bethsaida and especially Capernaum. And he said to them, "Had I done the things I've done before your eyes in Sodom and Gomorrah, a place God wiped out because of their great wickedness," he says, "they would still be to this day, that if God had brought to them the special, unique revelation that Capernaum had," he says, "the whole city would have repented." We wonder how it could be so blind. The reality is, as it was then, so it is now. That even within this room this morning, there are likely some who, though you have heard the gospel over and over again, the good news about what God has done through Jesus, though you've heard songs that were just beautifully sung even, painting for us the picture of what hope in Christ is and what it entails and what it means even eternally for us. Though week after week you've been blessed with opportunity, sometimes I fear that some here and they're here and they leave unchanged. They leave still blinded. They leave still hard-hearted. Maybe it's a teenager who's only here because mama's making you. And maybe it's a situation like that, but you're just a little bit older, but you're only here because you know it's what you need to do or what you should be doing, or because somebody is watching you and it looks good in their eyes. And though there's so much truth that's being put before you, you leave unchanged. You leave still in deception. Jesus has confronted those who were rejecting, and yet Luke's gospel records for us a little story that Matthew doesn't before we get to this prayer of Jesus we're about to look to, where the 70 disciples return and they give Jesus good news. They tell Jesus that there are some who have believed. They're amazed at the works that God had done through them as they went out and preached the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God had saved a group of people, so to speak. There was a group that was believing upon Jesus, but it was small in comparison to those who were rejecting. And it was even the, if you and I were to go back in time and look at what the group of people were like, the group of people that believed upon Jesus were the outcast. They were the ones that society had deemed as unimportant or as even ostracized because of their life, because of their wickedness, because of their situation. They were not the best and the brightest. They weren't the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They weren't members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the governing body, basically, of Jerusalem in that day and age. They were the group of nobodies, of the lowly, humble group of people. Those were the ones that were turning and believing upon Jesus. And what does Jesus have to say about this? He turns in a prayer that Luke again says, he interjects, it's a prayer of rejoicing in the Spirit. It's a prayer of gladness that God the Son speaks to God the Father. And what I want us to find in this prayer that we're about to read and look to this morning is that Jesus reveals to us who it is that really comes to know God and how it is that they come to know God. Who it is that is brought the revelation of the truth about who God is and how they come to that place. How they come to the knowledge of the one true living God. Maybe you were in that boat this morning where you don't know God. And you might wonder, how is it that one can come to know God? You might wonder, who is it that can come to know God? I ask you, tune in, follow along with us as we walk through this prayer of Jesus this morning. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We can't stop reading there. We're going to look to verses 28 through 30 more in depth next week, but listen to this call from Jesus. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If you want to know God this morning, first of all, notice you must humble yourself before Him. That you must come to a place in your life of broken contrition, of a humility before God, a sense of unworthiness before Him, a sense of your lowliness before Him. And it's only those who can get to that place of lowliness who are truly given the eyes to see the grandness of who God is. Jesus says in verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. It's a Hebrew way of opening up a prayer dealing with the sovereignty of God. He's the sovereign God who created all things. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Jesus says it's the wise and the prudent of that day that have been deceived, that are blinded, that don't know and understand what God is doing and working through Jesus, the redemptive plan even that's being carried forth. They don't know it because of their wisdom. They don't know it because of their prudence. Now, if you know your Bible, you know the book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom, and it elevates wisdom as something that is to be sought after. There is a godly wisdom that we should seek to have, that we should seek to follow. There is a godly prudence, a godly work ethic even, that's commended throughout the Scripture, that we are to be people of integrity and work hard, doing all things as unto the Lord and not as unto men. So this isn't Jesus saying that wisdom and being prudent are evil or wrong in and of themselves. This is a certain kind of wisdom and a certain kind of prudence that Jesus is dealing with. He's honestly, I think, using these terms even sarcastically as he's thinking of the scribes and the Pharisees that are so wise and prudent in the eyes of the world, and yet they could not see that which was most obvious before them, the very Son of God incarnate. He's dealing with a wisdom that is not godly wisdom, but is worldly wisdom, a way of thinking that leads one to process life and situations, all things, apart from humility before God, as if there is no God. Really what he's dealing with that word wisdom here, is what we would call humanism in our day and age. What is humanism? The Oxford Dictionary defines it as an outlook or a system of thought attaching prime importance to the human rather than to the divine or supernatural matters. Humanist beliefs stress the potential value of the goodness of human beings, emphasize common human needs, and seek solely rational ways of solving human problems. And so it is a utilization of the rational mind that God has given to us. Okay, all people, even though it's scarred and marred because of sin, we are supposedly reasoning beings. We have the ability to reason. But when we reason apart from God, apart from God's word, we have a wisdom, but it's a worldly wisdom. It's a humanistic sort of wisdom, and that is what Jesus is dealing with here, a worldly wisdom. He says, I haven't revealed myself to those that are wise in this worldly way or prudent in the ways of the world, in the eyes of the world. You realize that it was through this worldly wisdom that mankind fell into sin. All the way back to the Garden of Eden in the beginning of our Bibles, and Lucifer fell because of the arrogance of his wisdom, thinking that he could ascend the throne of God. And so he's kicked out of heaven because of this, and he makes his way when Adam and Eve come into being to putting this temptation before them. The story of Genesis unfolds. What does he tempt them with? If you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God has said you not to eat of, then you're going to be like God. You're going to know good from evil. You're going to know right from wrong. And in that moment, there was a sinful act of rationalizing, of reasoning, of worldly wisdom that crept into the mind of Eve, and she partook of disobeying God, rebelling against God. It was an act of worldly wisdom that led to the defiance before God, that literally led to the fall of humanity. Brokenness of this world, the brokenness of this life. The temptation was that Lucifer appealed to their reasoning apart from God, apart from God's word, even twisting God's word. It's through worldly wisdom that Romans 1 says man regressed farther and farther away from a right knowledge of God. That we creep further and further in a way into our blindness, into our deception, to the point of our day and age even where so many even deny the very existence of God. Paul words it this way in Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 23. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. It's not that the truth isn't there to be seen. It's there. It's obvious. But they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them because God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know what Paul is saying there? That God has made it so obvious that He is through even creation itself. That people are without excuse when they, in their false wisdom, their worldly wisdom, come to the conclusion, there is no God, I can do what I want, I can live my life however I want. The heavens declare the glory of God. We should be able to look at the stars in the sky and the moon and look at the sun rising every day and look at the clouds and look at the Grand Canyon and look at just a flower and the intricate detail of a flower as we zoom in on it and see all the glorious attributes of a simple flower that we so often look by. You ought to be able to look at that and go, there is a God. It's obvious. He's shouting it through creation. He's written even a law upon the human heart that we've got a conscience that tells us that there's things that are right and there's things that are wrong, that there's things we ought to be that we don't measure up to. And even the worst of people, that they at one point had that knowledge. It might be hardened and it might be seared because of their actions and their justifications of sin, but it's there deep down inside that we know what we are is not what we ought to be. And oh, how the evolutionists go berserk trying to reason in their worldly wisdom at how we are what we are. Why is it that we have these ideologies of good and evil? Why is it that we know what goodness and beauty is, and yet we also are capable of such wickedness and such darkness that we know deep down inside is dark, is not right? Why are we like we are? And the atheist or the evolutionist tries to come up with all these theories on how and why things are the way that they are, and they all fall short because it's a worldly wisdom. God's wisdom manifested in Romans 1 is we're this way because we're self-deceived to the obvious truth that is all around us, that God is. That God created us, that God has written the law of His righteousness even upon His heart, that God has shouted forth His glory even through the wisdom of creation itself. They're without excuse because although they knew God, it continues in verse 21, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Change the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Humanism 101. There is no God. We are rational beings that have evolved by random chance, given an infinite amount of time, to have all the faculties that we have this morning. And the best that we can do is create some self-purpose for our life. And when we die, it's annihilation. Ultimately, there is no purpose or meaning to anything if that is true. All the while, God is saying, I'm right here. I'm in the glory of a sunset. I've manifested my attributes to you through everything that your darkened eyes are unable to see because of your worldly wisdom, because of your worldly prudence. The wise and the prudent of this world will never find God, but who will? I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and have what? Revealed them to babes, to the childlike, to the ones that are just simple and humble in their walk before the Lord, to know that God is. He that comes to God must first believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. It's a simple, simple foundational truth that begins the walk to the knowledge of God. It's a humble acknowledgement that we are finite, we are limited, we are sinful, and unworthy to know such a God. The humbleness of a child I had my boys, 7 and 5, who were in here in the first service, and I didn't share any stories. I'm trying to think of one now on the spot because I know there's a number of them that I could share where Daddy's playing a trick on them. And they are, they're gullible in a sense. They are because they're so trusting that I can lead them to think things that aren't true just because they do trust me. And now Jesus isn't saying, hey, my followers are gullible, but he is saying my followers are like children in their trust and their faith before the Lord and their humility before the Lord. They're not filled with arrogance and worldly wisdom and worldly prudence. The way to God is not up. It is down. Think about that for a moment. The way to God is not up. It's not getting ourselves up in intellect and in spirituality and in religion to climb the ladder by our accomplishments to earn our standing before God. The way to God is not up. The way to God is actually down. And I don't mean down to hell. I mean down to your face buried in the dirt before Him. Because you know He is holy God. You know you are unworthy as a sinner before Him. And in broken contrition, a broken and a contrite heart, oh God, these you will not despise. You won't turn away from. God doesn't want your sacrifice. He delights in mercy. To get to a place of humble, broken contrition before the Lord, that is where all must come to before they come to a right knowing of God. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 5:5-6. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Matthew chapter 18, we'll look to it when we get there, but just want to highlight it because it fits this word of Jesus we're looking at now. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, His disciples come to Jesus and they ask Him, hey, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called and he said to a little child, come sit in the middle of us. And he said to His disciples, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, then you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. God says, I will not reveal myself. I will hide myself from those that are wise and prudent. But I will reveal myself to babes, to those who in a simple childlike humility and faith can come to me. And Jesus says in verse 26, as we continue, that this whole plan of God is good in His eyes, good in His sight. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. I think there's a great irony and even evidence of the genuine truthfulness of Christianity here. Who would create a false religion where it's actually the simple-minded, it's actually the humble that get the revelation of God? Every other false religion out there deals with those that are that climb the ladder somehow, those that achieve a level of spirituality, that they reach this arriving point where it's revealed to them because of their achievements, because of their superiority, because of their intellect, because of their religion. Jesus says, no, it's not through all those means. It's not by the wisdom of this world, the prudence of your works, of your actions. No, it's actually by a broken, humble, childlike faith in God. God delights in it being this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Flip over in your Bible there. We'll be there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And listen to what the Apostle Paul writes, thinking about just how foolish the Christian faith is in the eyes of the wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." You mean to tell me you think in the year 2024 that there is a God and this God sent His Son some 2,000 years ago to this earth who lived a perfect life in your place to be the human that Adam should have been, to then die upon a cross for your sins, and He was crucified, buried, and raised again, and somehow through your humble contrition and in faith in that, you're forgiven and you're saved and you're redeemed? Right? To the intellect of this world, to the scholar of this world who's wise in the wisdom of this world, it is foolishness. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing.
But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To us who have experienced the life that the Spirit gives when we repent and believe, who know what it is to be forgiven and to be redeemed, to be given eternal life, to be able to say amen to my hope is set on Jesus, my rock. To us who are being saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's a quotation from Isaiah 29 and verse 14. It is an Old Testament verse that Jesus is actually referencing when he says in this prayer to God, you haven't revealed yourself to the wise and prudent, but to babes. Isaiah said long ago that in the plan of God, he will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Why? Because in the wisdom of man, man chose not to follow God. Where is the wise, verse 20? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, the message of the cross, to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Because humanity in our wisdom and in our strength rebelled against God and turned against God and continued in a pathway against God, God has devised a plan of redemption whereby the wise and the strong in this life will never come to know him. But the weak and the humble and the childlike, the broken and the cast out, the scarred, Those are the ones who are weary and heavy laden. Those are the ones that come to see God and Christ for who he is. Verse 26 continues, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You and I, those who make it into heaven someday, none of us will enter into heaven and say, I've arrived, aren't you proud of me and who I am and what I've done for you? No, none of us will glory in his presence. Those who are genuinely saved will have our faces buried in the ground as we enter into heaven, thanking God for Christ and for the blood that cleanses our sins, for his grace, his mercy that he has poured out upon us. No flesh will glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Are you in high school and you feel like you're the weird kid because you believe in God and you're following Jesus and nobody else is? Christ is rejoicing in you in this prayer. Are you at work and you're living a life where you don't go after work to the bar or to the whatever it is and do the things that other people are doing, and you're known as the goody-two-shoe and the radical Christian? And the majority of people around us, they don't believe, they don't know God, but you do. You can rejoice in the grace that you've come to know and see, that God has revealed to you as you live a broken and humble life, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of being the oddball because nobody else is. Have you been humbled before the Lord? If you have, be thankful. You're blessed. If you haven't, you need to come to an end of yourself if you ever want to know God. Secondly, and lastly, if you want to know God, first you must humble yourself before him. But notice secondly that you must come through Jesus. There is no other way. You must go through Christ, Jesus, only Jesus. I hope you know that song. It's a good song that has just been reverberating through my brain even as I have read and studied and put this message together for this morning. That it is Jesus and only Jesus. There is no other way. What we're reading in these verses that we're about to look to is one of the many verses that speak of the exclusivity of Jesus. That it's only through Him. That is, Paul put it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. As Jesus said so plainly and clearly in John 14, 6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And as He says in this passage, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, Jesus says. All authority, all dominion, all power, all worship and praise and adoration that is due to God, all things have been given to Jesus by the Father. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one who brought all things into being by the power of His Word. He's the one through whom all things consist, even in this very moment. Why are atoms held together? What is that bond that keeps everything from flying apart? It's the power of the Word of God that sustains this universe. He is the one worthy of your worship and adoration as Lord God Almighty. Jesus makes a very bold proclamation here. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. If you want to know the Father, you have to know the Son. And if you want to know the Son, he says it another way, the Father has to draw you. The Father is involved here. What is being conveyed here is the opening up of what becomes the doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus is more than just the Son of God who once was not and now is, that He was born or created at a time. What we come to understand about Jesus is that He is the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, that God, even when He says in the very beginning, let us make man in our image, I believe is the Trinity in mind there. That God is a triune God. He's of one essence, one being, but exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that Jesus says here, there's a communion between the Father and the Son that has existed from eternity past, from before time began. That to know the Father is to know the Son. To know the Son is to know the Father. And the Son is the one who became incarnate. The Son is the one who took on human flesh. He's the Word that was made in flesh. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, this Logos, this message of who God is, that we could receive and that we could feel, that we could touch, that we could see, that we could understand, to even see that which is invisible, the invisible God. In Him, the invisible Godhead dwells bodily, it says. In the beginning was the Word, was Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we get to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That if you want to know God, you must know Jesus. There is no other way. Some people struggle with this, and they think, well, what if it's the person in the backwoods of the Amazon jungle, and they've never heard about Jesus, and they're devoutly worshiping the spirits that, you know, they've come to believe in, and these spiritual beings, and they're genuine in it. Surely God would have mercy on such a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way but Him. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. That's why we give our money and send mission on, even groups on mission trips and support missionaries who are taking the gospel to those people. I believe that God is already at work at drawing them to the understanding and humility that even nature itself says there is a God to whom I am accountable, and He brings His gospel to them and they repent and they believe. You must come through Jesus. There is no other way of salvation apart from Christ, apart from repentance and belief in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Wait a second, Jesus wills to reveal Himself and the Father to some. Who is it? Who is it? He's already told us. The wise and the prudent, He's hidden from. But those that are babes, He reveals Himself to. Next week, we'll look to verses 28 through 30, where He expounds upon it. Come unto me, all you who are smart and have your life all figured out. Come unto me, all you who are spiritual and religious and are living your best life for me. Come unto me, all of you who give your tithes and offerings and are in church on a Sunday morning on Palm Sunday. No, who are the ones to whom Jesus wills to reveal Himself? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, who are at a place of brokenness, of humility before the Lord, and recognition of your unworthiness, and recognition of His worthiness, in a humble, broken contrition before God, that you're a sinner in need of grace, but He is a Savior who is infinite in mercy. Have you come to an end of yourself? Or are you too full of yourself to see God this morning? Have you had that place in your life where you reach rock bottom and you bury your nose in the dirt, or maybe you get the wind knocked out of you and you're flat on your back and you can't help but just look up? And in humble brokenness, you turn to God. You go through Christ. And you say, I know you showed your love for me through Jesus dying upon a cross. I know He was crucified, buried, and raised again. And I believe that in what He did for me then, I can receive mercy and forgiveness because His blood was shed for me. And God, you did that. You recognize that. You can justify me through that because of your grace, because of your mercy. If you've never turned and believed upon Christ as Lord and Savior, I beg you, as we close, have a short time of invitation. Turn to Him. Humble yourself before Him. Believe upon Christ. Call out to God to save you and find that He is a God who will. Heavenly Father, I pray you would use this invitation even for us to just examine our lives in light of your word. And as we think about who you are in your glory, and to think that you sent your Son to step down into our mess, into our brokenness, that we might know you. Lord, it ought to humble us. I pray even those of us who have walked with you for many years would be humbled by the reminder of the grace in which we stand this morning, of your mercy, what you've done for us through Jesus. Lord, for any that are here that don't know you, I pray that they would come to know you even now. They would humble themselves before you, turn, repent, and believe upon Jesus. I ask it in His name, for His honor, for His glory.